tell you that when you take an introductory Greek course, the first vocabulary that you build, the idea is to be able to build your vocabulary up until you see or you can recognize every word that appears 100 times or more in the New Testament, so that you have a general idea of the common words, right? Saliva is not a common word, but it is one of the things that stands out the most about this passage. Whenever I think about this passage, I think about Jesus on his hands and knees in the dirt, making mud with his own spit. What a strange posture for the Son of God to take. But a very significant one, especially for John's theology. As we've been noticing, John seems to come back to these same themes over and over and over again in this kind of spiral structure that he has. And we have here Jesus saying several things that he's already said. Hopefully, if it didn't sink in the first time, John thinks, it'll sink in this time. Jesus says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So, John is writing a book here, not a collection of just disparate stories. Things are not separate in the Gospel of John. Things are meant to be read as a whole. And chapter 9 is a good time for us to remind ourselves of that. Because if you remember several weeks ago when we were in chapter 5, and Jesus healed the crippled man laying beside the pool of Bethesda, I made reference to this story and said that these stories are meant to be read together. They're meant to be read in tandem. Now, obviously not right after each other, otherwise John would have put them right next to each other, but they're meant to be able to hold these two stories in your head as you go through the gospel, to be able to draw lessons for your own life and how you are supposed to respond to Jesus as well. He builds on these themes from these former passages. And even as we were reading the first part of the story this morning, maybe you caught some similarities from chapter 5. Or maybe you caught that reference, "I am the light of the world," from chapter 8. He's repeating these things that he's gone over before because, like I keep saying, sort of like John keeps repeating himself, I keep repeating myself, John's gospel is built like a spiral, not a straight line. He doesn't make these arguments and then draw a conclusion. He makes the arguments over and over and over again, leading to a center point. We're going to reach that center point, not to spoil the gospel for you. We're going to reach that center point as Jesus emerges from the tomb in John chapter 20, in the great triumph that brings us hope. So let's go ahead and contrast this sign then with chapter 5. Water, of course, is involved in both miracles. And the last miracle, this man is sitting by the pool of Bethesda, having his mind filled with these superstitions about angels coming down and stirring the waters. And he's like, if only I could make it into the water when the water is stirred, but I'm crippled, you know, and that's the problem. So only the people who are more well than me can get into the water when the water is stirred. He's looking for healing from the water, whereas this man is not looking for healing really at all. He's just there begging, and Jesus sends him to the water for the miracle anyway. They also both take place on the Sabbath. Now, although we have to go a little bit farther in the chapter 9 here to learn that, Jesus seems to have a habit of healing people on the Sabbath. Now, when I was in school, one of my professors said that basically Jesus did that just to tweak the noses of the Pharisees, basically just to make them angry. Now, I think that says more about his personality than it does necessarily about Jesus, because he likes to do things that kind of push people's buttons. But Jesus doesn't just do things to push people's buttons. He has more to it than just that. We're going to see why he does these things in a minute. But they also both, and this is important, they both involve a discussion about sin. Now, in the previous miracle, and remember that it's kind of implied that the reason the man was crippled had something to do with sin in his life. Jesus finds him after he heals him, and he says to him, "Look, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." That kind of implies that the man's sin had something to do with the infirmity that he's going through. Contrast that to this. And his disciples take that lesson from chapter 5 to heart and say, okay, if that man's sin had crippled his body, Then what did this man do? He was born blind. Did he sin in his mother's womb? Or maybe did his parents sin while she was pregnant with him? Or where does that come from? And it's one of the great teachings of this miracle, and one of the important things for us to realize in our own lives, because each and every one of us is going to go through difficult times in our lives. And when we go through difficult times in our lives, it's easy to turn back to ourselves and say, what did I do to bring this on myself? One of the great teachings of this passage in chapter 9 here is that bad things are not always the result of individual sin. That karma is not a Christian idea. That the world is not a moral slot machine where if you put a good coin in, then good things will come out. Or if you put a bad coin in, then bad things will come out. That's not only a major theme for this chapter, it's a major theme for the Bible as a whole. I mean, you can't read the book of Job and come out of it thinking only good things only happen to good people and bad things only happen to bad people. No, bad things and good things are more evenly distributed than that. It's human nature, however, to believe that good behavior is rewarded and bad behavior is punished, because if you have good parents, that's how it is in your home. If you are good, you're rewarded, and if you're bad, you're punished. So that kind of reinforces our own human nature to think, if something bad is happening to me, if something bad is happening to my neighbor, they must have done something to deserve it. Now, while the teaching of Scripture does say that good behavior is ultimately rewarded and bad behavior is punished, the inverse is not taught in Scripture, that if you are suffering, it is because you are being punished, or if you are doing well, it is because you are a good man. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. Jesus says things like, blessed are you when people persecute you, revile you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they treated the prophets who were before you. In other words, when you're going through persecution, it doesn't mean that you've done something wrong. We serve a suffering Savior after all. All right, but back to the contrast of chapter 9 and chapter 5. Both miracles, the problems that these men are having, continue after the healing. After a period of interrogation in chapter 5, the man betrays Jesus in chapter 5. And after a period of interrogation in chapter 9, this man meets Jesus and submits to him. Now, the point of this comparison is to turn to us. John is turning to us as his readers and saying, when Jesus touches you in your life, how are you going to respond? We are all spiritually crippled. We are all blind, whether we realize it or not, and we all need to be healed. We're all in need of a Savior. So how will you respond to the call and the interference in your life that Jesus makes? Most of the time, we don't think about Jesus interfering with our life. We talk about Jesus, touching our lives or making our lives better. But sometimes Jesus's involvement in our lives feels like interference. We are perfectly happy to be blind and sitting by the side of the road and begging, and Jesus comes in and ruins it all by enabling us to see. What are we going to do when Jesus interferes in our lives? John constructs this sign narrative here in chapter 9 for those of us, hopefully, like you all in the church here today, who have responded to Jesus like the man here in chapter 9 and not like the man in chapter 5. He spends a lot of time on this sign. He spends a lot of time here in chapter 9 on this one sign to make several points. So, to try to draw those points out, I want to try to look at this sign from three different viewpoints in this chapter. The first is from the viewpoint of Jesus. What does it teach us about Jesus? The second is to teach us about Jesus' opponents. What do they think is going on here? And then also from the viewpoint of this man, which is where I think John wants us to see ourselves, the church. All right, so first, from Jesus' point of view, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, in verse 5. We've talked about light a lot, but John brings it up again. We're going to talk about it again. It's an important metaphor for John. We've spoken about it several times already, but here, John kind of links it directly with physical sight. I am the light of the world, therefore I'm going to bring sight to the blind man. And the end of the chapter points out that there is more than one way to be blind. It's not just about physical sight, but when Jesus meets with the Pharisees at the end of the chapter here, in verses 40 and 41, they ask him, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. There's more than one way to be blind here. There's more than one way of blindness that this chapter is trying to deal with. And the same Savior who opens the eyes of the blind man heals the other one as well. And when your eyes are open to the light, you have two reactions, and it's typified here by the man and the Pharisees at the end. You either delight in the light, and you rejoice in it, and you say, I was blind, but now I can see, or you recoil from it. It's like getting a bright light shine in your eyes when you wake up at the first thing in the morning. You recoil from the brightness, or you delight in the brightness. All right, the second thing, I think, from Jesus' point of view here, is him on his hands and knees in the mud. Jesus does something here which is kind of out of the blue, and I think it actually kind of seems sort of rude. He talks about this man, and he's sitting there in front of him, and I'm sure the man is wondering what's going to happen as Jesus and his disciples are having this strange theological discussion about whether he's a sinner or whether his parents are a sinner. And Jesus says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world, and then he hawks and spits on the ground, which is very strange. And then he starts making mud on the floor, and realize again that the blind man is not seeing any of this because he's blind. He doesn't know what's going on. He hears Jesus spit on the ground, and then all of a sudden he's got mud on his eyes. And then he's like, okay, now go wash in the pool. He's like, dude, you put this mud on my eyes. Why would you, why don't you pick on somebody who can see? Doesn't it strike anybody else as odd that Jesus is smearing mud on people and then telling them to go and wash? It just seems kind of silly. But Jesus does this for a reason. And I think he does this to come back to another one of John's themes that he keeps coming back to over and over again. Jesus on the mud, recreating a man, is an image of God in the mud, creating man in the garden. Now, lest that seem far-fetched to you, let me give you an insight into the world of Johannine scholarship here. We know that creation is a major theme for John because he starts the book that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made, right? And we know that Jesus is shown to be not just the Creator, but he's also shown to be the culmination of creation. Now, however far you want to push that image, what is not in dispute here is that Jesus' mission in the world, the reason he came, is for recreation. And that this sign is meant to give us yet another example of Jesus doing that. It's Jesus finishing the work of creation that was started all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. This is why, incidentally, Jesus rises from the dead on the first day of the week. It's the beginning of new creation, that Jesus is doing something new in the world, that God is not done creating man in his image. And God is still in the mud recreating human beings. All right, one last thing from Jesus' point of view. And it comes actually not just from chapter 9, but from chapter 10 as well. If you're familiar with these passages, we're not going to read all of them just because of time's sake, but if you're familiar with these passages, there's a very unfortunate chapter break between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Remember that chapter and verses in the New Testament are not in the original manuscripts. We added them later in the church in order to give us an easy way for us to index the Gospels and the epistles of Paul. But they're not there in the beginning. And John meant for us to read chapter 9 going immediately into chapter 10 and his teaching about the Good Shepherd. And because of that unfortunate chapter break, I never really put the two together until recently. After this man is thrown out of the synagogue by the Pharisees, Jesus comes looking for him. Now, why is that important? It's because this man had just lost his community. He'd just been told by his leaders, if you look in verse 34, they replied to him, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Now, being rebuked by your leaders like that is not an easy thing to hear. Jesus comes then to defend him and to show him that God is outside of that group as well, that God is not in that leadership group as well. And so if he is tossed out of his synagogue, he's in good company. If you read this chapter the way that John intended, then you'll notice that Jesus says everything about being the good shepherd and the gate for the sheep and all that kind of stuff that he says in chapter 10 that we're going to look at in the coming weeks. He does all of that while he is standing between the leaders and this man, literally putting himself on the line for his sheep, going and leaving the 99 and going to find the one that is lost. And this is what he does for us as well. All right, let's talk about Jesus' opponents here. And let's read in verses, continuing on in the story. The Pharisees kind of gather this Sanhedrin together. They question the blind man's parents, and they're like, we don't want anything to do with this. Please ask him. You know, they act like loving parents and say, pick on my son and don't pick on us. And then they turn back to the blind man in verse 24, and it says, the second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening of a man by the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And to that they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they throw him out. All right, so the first thing we notice about the opponents here is that they are ignorant, because they've rejected the light that Jesus has brought to them, the light of revelation. They don't know how this miracle could have happened, and they keep questioning him over and over again in order to try to figure out, what did he do? What was the magic that he did? Are you lying about being blind all this time? Have you just been playing us all so that you could sit by the side of the road and beg? They don't know who Jesus is in verse 29. They don't know where he comes from. They don't know anything about him. And it's not like that's the first interaction that they've had with Jesus. He's already removed their blindness, so to speak, by speaking to them over and over again and telling them who he is. Even though they are capable of seeing now, the image that you get is that they are blind men who have had their blindness removed, but now walk around with their eyes closed. They don't know these things because they're unwilling to submit. They're still hung up on Jesus breaking their rules about the Sabbath. And John would say, like he says in chapter 3, that the problem that they have is that they love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. The second thing we notice about them is that they are destructive. Jesus says that the kind of leader who leads from ignorance will only lead to the destruction of those he leads. You can see this in the way that they react to this man. They don't care that he's never seen before. I mean, they talk about, like in the passage that we read earlier that LaShawna was reading for us, people are saying, nah, he only looks like the man. It's not like this man is not known to the Pharisees, not known to the people around him. They know who he was. They've seen him before in the same spot. But nobody's happy for him that his eyes have been opened, that he can see now. Not even his parents are happy for him. The Pharisees don't care that he's never seen before. They don't care that he's been healed. All they care about is their own reputation as the teachers of Israel. If their teaching is wrong, therefore, their position is in danger, and they are enraged no matter how much the revelation of God might help somebody else. They're bad shepherds. We have to be careful in ourselves that we don't become this kind of leader. That we don't become so wrapped up in our own ideas about God, that we don't become so wrapped up in our own dogma that we lose sight of other people. Really, it's just a way of saying we have to be careful we don't get wrapped up in ourselves so that we miss other people. There's a difference in the way that the church is supposed to function. We have authorities in the church to make decisions and be organized, but ultimately we believe that the head of the church is Christ. And anyone can hear from Christ, which means that this passage applies to all of you. Don't believe for a minute that there is no one in the church that doesn't look to you for guidance, and so you have to make sure that you are not a shepherd like this. Our job is to point people to Jesus and allow Him to heal them while we decrease. We also have to be careful that we don't rely and depend on leaders like this, leaders who point to themselves first or point to their own ideas above Jesus. And you can see this when leaders fail to take correction. Besides, at that point, they don't really care about you anyway. So we should leave leaders like this and find out for ourselves that Jesus is outside of those churches. All right, let's talk about this man. This man has an interesting progression from verse 17, where they turn to the blind man, they say, "What do you have to say about Jesus? It was your eyes that he opened." And the man replied, "He is a prophet." But then in verse 11, before that, it says, "The man they call Jesus put some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I can see." You can see this man beginning to think about who he thinks Jesus is. And at first he says he's just a man that they call Jesus. I don't know much about him. He progresses then to the prophet, and then in verse 38, when Jesus finds him outside, he says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I might believe in him." And Jesus says, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now, the progression here is not wrong. The man doesn't say anything about Jesus that's not true. He is a man called Jesus. He is a prophet. And he is our Lord. But what he does instead is he progresses to further knowledge of Jesus, submitting along the way to the revelation that's been given to him. Ultimately, the truth about Christ had to be revealed by Jesus himself to this man, and once this man has that revelation, he submits. As soon as he has an adequate knowledge of who Jesus is, he responds correctly. That's what Jesus is looking for. In all of the signs that he does, he's looking for this correct response. Not just an immediate leap to Jesus is Lord over all the universe, but as you are given revelation to respond to it correctly, to lead to that ultimate revelation of who Jesus is, like Thomas at the end, "My Lord and my God." The correct response is worship and submission to whatever comes next, and that's how this man responds. The second thing we see in his story here is in that famous verse, "One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see." This witness to simple facts in his life, simple facts of what Jesus had done in his life. Even in the face of familial abandonment, even in the face of his parents giving him up, this man's parents care more about their own standing in their synagogue than they do about their son. That would have been especially applicable to John's original audience, who are facing this kind of expulsion from their synagogues, this kind of ostracizing from society. But, you know, maybe you're here this morning and you're the only Christian in your family. Maybe you've been ostracized from your family because of your faith in Christ. Even in the face of expulsion from your community then, which maybe means more in John's day than it does in ours, but even in our culture, it's hard to exist at the fringe of your community. But if we believe in the Jesus of the Gospels, we know that Jesus exists on the fringes. That Jesus exists outside of the community. One of my favorite passages comes from the book of Hebrews at the very end, where the author says, "Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore, because here we don't have a lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." The author of Hebrews taking them through the literal camp of the Hebrews and saying, Jesus is outside. He's outside of where we were comfortable. He's outside of where we were taught. He's outside of the polite society. Jesus is outside. Last thing here is, again, once we have adequate revelation, Jesus calls us to submit and believe. Jesus is waiting for us, waiting for you to accept him in the face of rejection. He is waiting to defend you and set up a new community for you centered around himself. Do we recognize his voice? He is waiting to give life to all of mankind. In him was life. In him and in his words, we find life itself. All right, so as we close, I want to go back to that image. Jesus kneeling down in the mud, recreating this man. It's the humility and the serving nature of the God that we serve. He came to serve us, although he was God himself. How do we react to that? This is why Jesus does these things on the Sabbath. It's a new creation, the first day of the week. It's the new pointing back to what God was doing at the beginning of Genesis. How do we respond to a humble God like that? Do we marvel at it like this man? I once was blind, but now I see. There are two reactions to the light of the world. Either you recoil from it and resent it, or you delight in its shine. So the call of this chapter then is to be like this man and delight in Christ so much that we're willing to allow that light to transform us to become more like him. Let's pray. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. Ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, which is the Spirit. That's what you say, Lord, through your servant Paul. I pray that you please help it to be more like, help us to be more like him, more like Jesus. To do what we sang about this morning, Lord, and to turn our eyes upon Jesus and allow the things of the world to be dimmed and to be transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, help us to recognize where Jesus is. That he's not just sitting in our churches waiting for us to get here on Sunday morning. Lord, he is outside working in our communities, loving our neighbors, and I pray that you'll help us to be out there too. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us have the courage to live your word, and I pray in Jesus' name. All right, let's go ahead and stand. Say our blessing from John chapter 1. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you and have a Christ-filled week this week. And we'll see you again next week at the funeral on Saturday.